In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as we learned this morning, were upset. They didn't understand why Moses could be the prince of God's people. That's what they called him. And Aaron getting to be the high priest. They felt like all of Israel were just as holy as Moses and Aaron, and so had just as much right to bring the offerings before God and to offer up the incense. God demonstrated in Numbers chapter 16 that he was allowed to choose who would come into his presence and who would be used in what manner when it came to his tabernacle and his temple and his holy people. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their followers were either swallowed up, or the 250 men who went to offer incense before God unlawfully were burnt by God's fire and consumed. God demonstrating that he is the one that is able to choose and to establish the conditions for who is going to accomplish what in his household. And as we learned this morning, that story is the background for 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at about verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, there are these two statements that are made there. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That both hearken back to Numbers chapter 16, where God says that there. And so it's with this picture of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their rebellion and their desire to have their pride of position and their place instead of listening to God, that Paul gives this teaching here in 2 Timothy 2, and he goes on from that to say, look, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were upset that it seemed that they were merely vessels of wood and clay, and they wanted to be those vessels of gold and silver. God demonstrated that he is able to make those conditions and to determine who is going to be what in his household. Says here in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What we learn about the great house that we are in is that rather than having this dichotomy, Moses and Aaron, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, each and every one of us can be that fine china. We can be that gold and silver vessel. God has called us into his house, and he longs to use us in honorable ways and in great ways that bring glory and honor to him. And in this text, what it points out is that if anyone will cleanse himself from these things, he or she can be a vessel for honor, set apart for God, useful to the master. And he goes on in verse 22 to explain what we can do to be a part of that process. We learned this morning that he tells us there are some things that we're supposed to flee, and there are some things that we're supposed to pursue. This morning we recognize that the things that we need to flee, youthful desires. And we outlined a few of those youthful, immature desires. We need to flee the pride of position. We need to flee the pursuit of wealth and riches. And we need to flee the seeking of pleasure. But in addition to these things that we need to flee and from which we need to escape, he goes on to explain that there are things that we need to pursue. If we are going to cleanse ourselves of these things so that we can be useful to the master, so that we can be set apart as holy, there are some things that we need to pursue. After all, nature abhors a vacuum. If we just simply remove the things that we're trying to get away from, it won't ever just stay at that place. We either have to replace it with something better, or those things that we tried to escape will essentially just come back and take over again. We need to flee these immature and youthful desires, and now there are some things that we need to pursue. Tonight, I'd like for us to consider what we're going to replace those things we were escaping from this morning, what we're going to replace those with, what we need to pursue. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are amazing, majestic, and holy. And we long to be holy. We want to be set apart as holy, a part of your kingdom, in your great house, in your household, as useful to you. We pray that you would strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit, with your Word, with your Son, that we might bring honor and glory to you, that we could be ready for every good work. Whatever it is that you would have for us to do, we pray that you would fill us with strength so we can do that. Help us to flee the youthful and immature desires that we learned about this morning, and fill us with the purpose and the pursuit of the things we're going to be looking at tonight. Father, we long to be your faithful children so that we can share your gospel with those who are around us and bring glory to your name. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, who died for us on the cross so that we could be in your house, we pray through him. Amen. Well, what do we need to pursue? This one is very helpful. Unlike this morning where we kind of had to piece together some hints from the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, here Paul just spells it out in this verse, the things that he wants us to pursue, the things that he was encouraging Timothy to pursue. And he began with this: pursue righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, it tells us that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're blessed. Why? Because they will be satisfied. This is in contrast to the pursuit of riches that we talked about this morning. If you look in Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, in Proverbs 23 and verse 4 and 5, it says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." If your goal and your governing desire and passion is riches and wealth, what the proverbialist points out to us is that that's going to take wings and take flight. It's going to fly away from you. You're not ever going to be satisfied if that is your hunger and your passion and your goal. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, The preacher of Ecclesiastes drives this point home as he says in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes?" The point being that if the goal is the acquisition of wealth and material goods, the more of it you have, the more people are around to take it away. And the fact is, there's nobody who ever said, "If my goal is to have money," says, "Okay, I've had enough. I'm good." If that's the goal, there's always more. There's no satisfaction. But what we learn about righteousness is that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when that's our pursuit, when that is our goal, we can be satisfied because God will grant us that righteousness that we long for. So how can we pursue righteousness? Look back in 2 Timothy. I find it interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, Paul comes back to this and explains how we can pursue righteousness in a very practical and pragmatic way. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What is it that he said back up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21? That the useful vessel, the vessel set apart, is ready for every good work. And now he's pointed out to us that if we want to be equipped for every good work, trained in righteousness, where do we go? His Word. His Word is what trains us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. But we need to be careful how we pursue it, even going through the Word. Because when we hear that we're supposed to pursue righteousness, often make a very easy mistake. And that is that the goal is to get into the Word, find out all the rules so I can prove to God, here's how righteous I am at keeping all your rules. The problem is we've botched that. We've failed at that. And it's not going to get any better for us if that's the approach we're taking. Look in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul drives this home saying, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Continuing into chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What did the Jews do? The Jews got into the law thinking that if they pursued that law, they would attain righteousness. But it didn't work. Rather, the Gentiles, who were not pursuing righteousness by these rules and law, but rather by faith, received the righteousness. Paul comes back to this again in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul addresses this again, saying in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This righteousness that we're pursuing can only be attained by us through faith in God and his working, through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It can only come as we believe in that, and having believed, we surrender. And so it should not surprise us then that when we get back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, that he says we should not only pursue righteousness, but he goes on to say that we must pursue faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is not saying that faith is a blind faith in contradiction to what we have seen and evidence, but rather, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe, yes, based on evidence, but we believe things that we have not seen with our own eyes. We believe, we have faith, and we need to pursue that faith. We need to increase our dependence and our belief in God and in his work and in what he has done for us. And belief in God and in his way. Belief in God and that his way works. We need to pursue that kind of faith. I hope you're not surprised to find out from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that, like righteousness, the way we pursue faith is to get into the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. It's the Word that produces faith in us. It's this revelation that God has given that increases our faith. If we want to pursue faith, we need to be in this book. We need to be reading its accounts and its events. We need to be looking at its prophecies and its promises. We need to see what it shares with us. The Word of God is filled with faith-building accounts and events. We see the promises that God gave Abraham, and all of them came to pass. We see the promises that God gave Jacob, and all of them came to pass. We see the promises that God gave Israel, and all of them came to pass. We see the promises that God gave David, and all of them came to pass. We see the promise that God gave of blessing on those in Israel who surrendered to God and did his will. But we also see his promise of cursing on those who turn away from him and rebel. And both of those promises come to pass. As we spend our time reading the scripture and letting it soak and marinate in our minds and in our brains and in our hearts, we cannot help but increase our faith in God and his ability to keep his promises to us. Because you see, Satan is attacking that. Satan wants us to believe that God is not going to keep his promises to us. And sadly, there are things that we read in scripture that are difficult to grasp and hard to believe in at times. And those who are skeptical and critical. Use them to quickly dismiss the Word of God. But those who spend time lingering long in the Word, recognizing the connections and the big picture and how those things go together, they start to discover that God is true to His Word. And they increase in their faith, not just that the Bible is God's Word, but that God's Word really does come to pass. Satan wants to attack our belief in those promises. He wants us to think that God is going to turn His back on us. He's attacking our faith. But interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, we find out that the number one defense that we have is our faith. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Hang on to your faith in God and His promises. Hang on to your faith in Jesus on the cross who died so that your sins could be forgiven. Hang on to your faith that God is working in and through you. And that God will bring you to Him. And if He was willing to give His Son while you were yet an enemy, that He will give whatever is necessary that you might be saved from His wrath. Hang on to that faith. In Galatians chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6, our faith is talked about. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul there says this: "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We recognize that faith by itself, just merely believing, is not going to accomplish anything, but we need faith that is working through love. And so it does not surprise us then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 that he says we need to pursue righteousness, then he says we need to pursue faith, and then he goes on to say that we need to pursue love. If we want to be vessels useful to the Master, set apart as holy, useful for honorable things and ready for every good work, we must pursue love. Many of us are already aware that when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commands? He listed two. The first and greatest command is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is like unto it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. On all of these things, the law and the prophets hang. On these things, all the law and the prophets hang. These are the greatest commands. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul was writing to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that the aim of our charge, or your translation may say the goal of our instruction, is love that proceeds from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. That's the goal. That's the aim of what we're teaching, that we might have that kind of love so that our faith can work through love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we see the necessity for that undergirding foundational love in all that we do. It points out, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It does not matter what kind of miraculous abilities I have. It does not matter what kind of knowledge I have. It doesn't matter what kind of faith I have. If love is not undergirding all of it, I am nothing and I've gained nothing. It doesn't even matter what kind of actions I have. If there's no love there, it doesn't gain me anything. I can give away everything I own. I'll gain nothing. I can even go to the stake and be burned alive for the sake of Jesus Christ. Have not love? I gain nothing. Love has to be that undergirding foundational principle. Would it surprise you to learn that just like righteousness and just like faith, if you want to pursue love, do you know where you need to start? In God's Word. In John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Love of God begins with being in his word. And then again in 1 John chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5, same author, different book. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We love God by getting into his word, but we love God's children by getting into his word and seeing what it says. We need to understand that love includes emotion, but it is not based on emotion. The standard of love is based on God's word and his definition of love. The problem for us today is that we have conflated or mixed together the concepts of love and being in love. Due to the romantic culture that we've been a part of for the past several centuries, we have thought that love has more to do with that kind of sense of infatuation than it has to do with choice of will to do what is best for those who are around us. We have thought that love meant butterflies in the stomach and that giddy feeling whenever that special someone walks into the room. We have thought that love was that emotionally governed thing that just, oh, I just have to be with this person just because they're there. That's what we have thought love is. That's infatuation. And in fact, that sense of being in love often is the exact opposite of what God has asked for in love. Because often that sense of being in love has driven us to try to make that person be with us at all costs, rather than what love demands, which is I do what's best for those at all cost. We need to understand that love is not a feeling. It is an ability. It is an action. It is a behavior. And with that, it has skill levels that we need to pursue and we need to follow and we need to grow in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul describes the ability of love. He describes the behavior. He describes the thing that we need to grow with skill in. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are the skills that we need to be growing in if we're going to grow in love. Being patient and kind, being humble, being selfless, being calm and peaceful, being trusting, rejoicing in what is right and not what is wrong. These are the skills that go along that are love that we need to pursue. I'll just kind of drop this in here. I don't have it in the outline, but you've heard other preachers say this. But for those who haven't, you know, one of the great exercises that you can do with this is every place where you have the word love there, put your name. Edwin is patient and kind. Edwin does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant or rude. And you have to ask, am I saying the truth there? When I put my name there. You might also add to that an object. And don't just pick the person you know you're loving towards, but Edwin is loving and Edwin is patient and kind with. Pick a name. Who is it that you're thinking about? Are you really that with that person? Might be your boss, might be your neighbor, might be your spouse, might be your children. I tell you, recently, the hardest exercise with this passage, I realized, Edwin is patient and kind while driving. Edwin does not envy or boast while driving. Edwin is not arrogant or rude while driving. This one's tough. Edwin does not insist on his own way while driving and is not irritable or resentful while driving. Wow, that's tough. Anybody else have a lot more skill you need at this? Yeah, okay, good. But these are some things that we need to think about. We need to grow in these skills. We need to be people who are growing in love, growing in this skill, even to the point that Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 that we need to be loving even our enemies. Let me tell you, it's hard to love enemies. And if you're waiting for that emotion that's just going to overwhelm you and give you that giddy feeling where it just becomes easy to do nice things to your enemy, you're going to be waiting a long, long time. You're going to have to work and grow at the skill level. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, it takes love. But it goes on to say, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we are following in love, we recognize that we're looking for peace. And so it doesn't surprise us then that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, when he says to pursue righteousness, faith, love, he also adds peace. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, our theme verse for this year as we're striving to pursue holiness, pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Part of our pursuing holiness is pursuing peace with all men. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. The scripture there says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I understand that not everybody is going to want to be at peace with you. We can't control what others are going to do. But what is our goal? Our goal is to pursue peace. And yes, of course, we need peace with God. But I believe the peace that he's talking about here in 2 Timothy 2:22 is talking about our relationships with one another and with those who are around us. That we would pursue peace. That we would long for harmony and unity. That we would recognize that that is a premier desire. No, not at the cost of truth. I understand that. But perhaps at the cost of pride. Perhaps at the cost of convenience. Perhaps at the cost of selfishness. We need to pursue peace. And so when we come into this assembly, if there are folks across the room that we're not at peace with, we need to resolve that. We need to make sure that we are pursuing peace with those who are around us, that we are longing for harmony and unity. And so in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 23, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Let your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Today, when we read this, I think we often make a mistake. We read this idea of giving a gift at the altar and we equate it to our church worship assembly. And so we say, well, before you go to church, you need to make sure you're at peace with people. And while that's certainly true, that's not what the passage is saying. The idea of giving the gift at the altar for those who were under the old law, that was what they did. Yes, it was worship, but what they were doing was striving to reconcile their relationship with God. They had committed some kind of sin and now they were bringing a gift at the altar to have that atonement and that reconciliation with God. And what Jesus told them was, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you realize that you've got someone over here that's got something against you, go deal with that and then come bring it. He says, don't think that you can allow this anger and this petty squabbling and all these folks out here to be upset at you because you've sinned against them. But you can come give your offering and everything's just going to be okay. If this person over here has something against you, before you can reconcile with God, you've got to reconcile with them as much as depends on you. That's what he's saying. Sometimes I wish it was just, hey, before you go to church, make sure you're at peace. But he's talking about the fact that we can't think that we can have all these awful relationships with the people around us and have a great one with God. It just doesn't work like that. We need to pursue peace. And as we examine what Paul has said here, as he's moved from pursuing righteousness and faith, as we consider our relationship with God, and now has turned to love and then peace that deals with our relationship with one another, we should not be surprised that then he adds on this issue of relationship as he points out that you're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so we recognize we need to pursue the proper relationships. We need to pursue the proper relationships that are going to help us pursue all these other things. We're not going to pursue these things by ourselves. He says that we need to pursue along with those who call on the Lord. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul opened his letter to the Corinthians in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." In 2 Timothy, when Paul says this, he's talking about pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with Christ's church. That's the relationship he's talking about, because those are the people who call on the name of the Lord. But the struggle is, of course, it's hard to have some kind of practical and pragmatic relationship with the universal body of Christ. How are we going to meet this out? How are we going to fulfill this? Right here, in this local body of those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's why in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul had left Damascus and he'd come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the Jews and the disciples there. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. This in context is so much more than he just kind of wanted to hang out with some other Christians. He wanted to be a part of that group of Christians. He wanted to join himself to. He wanted to be associated with that group of Christians. At first they weren't going to allow him because they didn't believe he was really one of them. But Barnabas spoke on his behalf and said, "Yes, this is a man who has been truly converted." And they accepted him into their fellowship. This is why in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 27 and 28. That when Apollos wanted to leave Ephesus and go over to Corinth in Achaia, that the brethren in Ephesus sent a letter to the church in Achaia, telling them to accept Apollos. Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Today, I know there are those who mock the idea of church membership as if it can't be found in the New Testament. There are others who don't mock it, but simply question it. They wonder, why? Why, if church membership is something that we're supposed to have, is it not explained more clearly? Why don't we see it more often? Why aren't there more passages that talk about how to accomplish that church membership? The problem there is one of culture. Because the reality is, church membership is all over the New Testament. We just don't see it because it's not written about in a way that our modern Western American individualistic culture would write about it. You see, in every culture, there are things that go without saying. Things that are in that culture just like the air that they breathe. In fact, consider that. Have you ever read a novel or a book where you, in your mind, thought people were holding their breath the whole time because it never mentioned they were actually breathing? Well, of course not. The novels don't have to start by saying, "Frodo was breathing." Because it goes without saying. That's what people do. People breathe. Now, if he's breathing quickly or shallowly or heavily or if he's having a hard time, it's got to tell us that. Because what goes without saying is that this person is breathing. So they don't have to write that. Every culture has things that go without saying. And what's troublesome is other cultures have different things that go without saying. I've used this illustration before, but think about this. If a fish were going to write a book, do you think it would say a whole lot about being wet? Well, of course not, because that just goes without saying. A fish is wet. Do you think it would actually say a whole lot about water? I swam to this place the other day. No, it doesn't have to do that. That goes without saying. Every fish that ever read a book by another fish is going to know, what was that fish doing? It was in water and it was swimming. But what if a bird read the book by the fish? You see what would be a problem here? Could you imagine a bird reading a book by a fish? And what the bird is imagining is the fish flying. And we'd say, no, that's not true. You just don't understand the culture of the fish. Now, I understand that that seems to be a little bit silly. I do understand that fish don't write books. And birds don't read. I get that. Maybe falcons read. Do falcons read? I'm just wondering. Sorry. Lions from the University of North Alabama read, right? Anybody? Oh, I don't know. Elephants read, right? Okay. But the point is that this illustration gives us a point that if we have differing cultures, there are different things that go without saying. One of the huge differences in our culture versus the ancient Eastern culture is that we think very individualistically. If somebody were going to write a book today saying that you had to be a member of some group, we would have to spell it out. Because we think individual autonomy, that's the norm, that's what goes without saying. I am a person, I am by myself, and if you want me to be a part of a group, then what you have to say is go be a part of a group. Here's how you become a part of that group. Here's the way to maintain that group. That's what we would say. But in their Eastern culture, that is not what they had to do. Because for them, group was the norm. Collective was the norm. You are a part of a family or a tribe, or you are part of some kind of group, and that's what gave you your identity. See, we think identity for us is something about individual. I have an identity because I'm separate from everybody else. In these times, in this culture, they had identity based on who they were part of. Being part of group was just the thing that they did, which is why in the Old Testament so often an entire family gets judged. Or an entire tribe gets judged. Which is why when we get into the New Testament, sometimes we see this idea of an entire household that's converted all at the same time. For us today, hearing of an entire household converting is kind of a shocking thing, because that means all these individuals made the decision at the same time. But that's not what's going on when we read that in Acts. In Acts, what's going on is the group went together, because that's what groups did. It was about group and collective. And I will also point out, but it's also why congregational discipline was so effective in the New Testament. Because the group mattered. You see, it's actually all over the New Testament. We just miss it because it's not our culture. For them, once you became a Christian, you were becoming a part of a new group. It was just the thing that was going to happen. And so there are passages that we miss the true point behind. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. When somebody says to Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers want you. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. We read that today and we think, oh, that's sweet. Well, that's so sweet. Jesus looks at these people who are also obeying God and he says, they're just like family. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying they're just like family. He's saying they are my family. He's saying that my group is not based on bloodlines. My group is based on the ones who obey God. That's my collective. That's what I'm a part of. I'm not a part of that group over there anymore. This is the group I'm a part of. That is a radical change. We don't see that because we don't think group. We don't think collective. We don't think membership in something unless we're absolutely specifically told. That's exactly what they thought in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, as Jesus talks about counting the cost, the cost of discipleship. In Luke 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we hear that and all we read is, oh, well, that's a hyperbole where Jesus is trying to point out that we need to love him really more than we love our wife and mother and brother and sister. That's not what he's saying. No, he's not saying that you have to absolutely hate everybody else. What he's saying is if your group doesn't convert with you, you choose our group. If your collective that you're a part of, this family, this bloodline, this group that you've been in, if they won't come along with you, you choose our group. You have to turn your back on that group. See, we don't think like that because it's individual. We don't see becoming a Christian as something that has to deal with our family too often. I mean, it happens in some occasions, I know, but not very often in our culture. But that's exactly what's going on here, because that's how they thought. That was their culture. That's what goes without saying. So for them, membership in the group was just the norm. It didn't have to be spelled out in every way, because that's just what they were doing. And so you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with this mindset. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we hear all of this about the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body does not consist, this is verse 14, the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, I understand that this is in the main about the universal body of Christ, but he's writing to a local church, and he's talking to them about their relationships with one another. And do you see what this means? When we dispense with this idea of congregation and being a part of and being a member of the body, which, by the way, that's the word it uses there. It talks about being a member of the body. So maybe you are an eye, but if you're all by yourself out here because you think, oh, I don't have to be a part of a body, well, then where's the sense of hearing? And maybe you're an ear, but if you're out here on your own, where's the sense of smell? And who are you if you are a head to say to the feet, I don't need you? And who are you if you're the feet to say to the head, I don't need you? That's what Paul is pointing out. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Our modern English gives us a little bit of trouble, causes us to miss some things, because in our modern English, the second person pronoun, we don't distinguish between the singular and the plural. This English lesson, sorry, wake up. You, that's the second person pronoun. And we use the word you in formal writing, whether we're talking about a singular person or a group of individuals. So if I was talking to Arlene, I would say, Arlene, you need to do this. If I was talking to all of you, I would say, all of you, you need to do that. That's how we use the word you, and that comes out in our English translations. This is why there really should be the Southern version that distinguishes between you and y'all. Y'all is a wonderfully good word. It should be in everyone's vocabulary, because we need to distinguish between you and y'all. So here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the English Standard says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We read this and think that this is talking to me individually, and it is not. If this were going to be over-translated so we could see whether it's plural or singular, it would be this. Do y'all not know that y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within y'all, whom y'all have from God? Y'all are not y'all's own. The plural, all of the yous there are plural, but the body and the temple are singular. In this passage, he is not saying you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying y'all together are. And when you're saying I'm not going to be a part of that, you're saying I'm not going to be a part of that temple. And so Paul says to Timothy, you need to pursue righteousness, you need to pursue faith, you need to pursue love, you need to pursue peace, but you need to do it along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You need to do it in the proper relationship with your brothers and sisters. And it is more than just simply having your name on the roll of a church. It's making sure that you take part in those relationships to help you pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love. But we've got to do it in those relationships because nobody goes to heaven alone. God never expected Christians to be loners. There's a reason why He established churches. And it was not for us to sit there and say we don't need to be a part of one. It's so that we could be a part. And we could be in that group. And we could have that collective. And together we can pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And when we do that, then we're useful to the Master. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using a songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? Number 291, The Great Physician. If you're using the songbook, 291, The Great Physician. Jesus went to the cross to bring you into God's house, to make you a part of a new group, to let you be a part of the group that calls on the Lord from a pure heart. Will you surrender to Him? Let Him add you to that universal group? You want to be a part of this group? You just need help in pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace? If we can help you tonight, that's what we're wanting to do. We're going to sing this song. We call it an invitation song. If you're our guest, what we mean by that is we're inviting you and anyone else who needs to let us know how we can help you serve the Lord, how we can help you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If you want to enter Jesus Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to let us know right now. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?